Matthew 28. Keep in mind that this is arguably, some would say, if you look at the Gospels and we're looking at the life of Jesus, perhaps parting words. And you think about somebody who has died and their deathbed message to you. Well, he's died, he's been raised from the dead, he's going back to be with the Father, and so his departing words are powerful, as he says in verse 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so I understood that passage when I first became a Christian as a very attractive mission statement, because it seems to be Jesus' parting message. It also seems to focus us on something that has to occur, and that is evangelism. Not only that, but when you begin looking at why we are here, what's the purpose? What's the reason for our existence? I'm born into this world for some reason. What is that? Well, I can do a lot of things in heaven, but one thing I will not be doing in heaven is evangelizing. So it seems that that may help me to zero in on some reason for being here. And so for 10 years of my life, my first 10 years of Christianity, I zeroed in on this passage as the definition of why I'm here, understanding this from the perspective of evangelism. And so, I, as a minister, I think contributed to splitting two churches and perhaps to straining a third as we doubled in size. But I didn't know what to do with the growth and the problems that came if you really do evangelism. And I noticed a gap in my own life, and that gap is the gap between being a Christian and being a disciple. Somehow this development, there was something missing here. And if you can't sustain it, I'll never forget a year where I had baptized a number of people. And an individual I was in Bible study with in the foyer of a church building that was just declining because of conflict. I was not the minister there. It was before I went into preaching. But a place that was a place of love turning to a place of bickering and fussing and relationships going sour. And this individual who is not a Christian in the foyer watching two Christians, and he says, "What?" And trying to, "Is this what I'm bringing him into?" And such disappointment with the church and myself. I began looking for some other direction, some way to fill that gap. And I found Colossians. If you would turn there, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. And I made a shift in my own perspective. It's a mission statement that's a little bit more difficult to count. You know, if I look at baptisms and the notches on my belt, I know that I had 12 baptisms this week. Development means you have 14 next week. Eventually, you begin having to look for some system, some way, some method, some process, because you find yourself maxed out in terms of how many people you can talk to, how many people you can lead to Christ, and you have to begin somehow doing something so that you get 24 in a week instead of 20 in a week. And how do you break those barriers? And but it's numbers, and it's clear, and I can tell how much I'm too short today. I am too short this week. And I go into Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We proclaim Jesus Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And so if I began shifting, and now I don't measure my progress based on how many people I baptize, but rather maturity. That's different. How do you measure maturity? How do you know you're making progress toward the goal? It's difficult. Now, I may have told this story here before, and if I did and didn't ask for forgiveness from those of you who are parents who have children in the room, I'm asking for it now before I tell this story again. God makes me tell this story. And if you don't want your children to hear this story, I'll just tell you ahead of time, I'm sorry. Now, every child in the room is listening. And I'm not concerned about the children that are under 20 years old. I'm concerned about those who are over 65. Those are the children I'm concerned about. But this gets at it for me. A few years ago, not enough years ago, I was a Harding Bible professor. I still am. I teach in the Bible department. And I am with my two sons and my wife in the car as I'm driving down the highway. And the truth that's something you need to know is that I had had a little bit too much to drink. Okay? And I was driving, going down the road. And I had to go. You thought I was talking about alcohol, didn't you? See, it's your guilty mind reading stuff in. I had to go. You know what I mean. And so I was in trouble. I don't like the idea of just, I'm a Harding Bible professor. What if one of my students drive by? I can't just stop on the side of the road here. I've got to find, and there's no place. And so finally we see an exit sign that has a McDonald's sign. And so I think, oh. I mean, I am in serious trouble. We pull in, and you've got to understand my youngest son. He's about 105 to 110 pounds, got about 5% body fat, incredible discipline, very shy, very devout. One of the most kind individuals you can ever meet. Sweet-spirited, a gift of mercy. Highly sensitive to other people, very shy, 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 and very gracious and a deep theological person. My oldest son. So we pull in at this at McDonald's and we get out and we start going in. And as we go into the restroom, there's the urinal. And my son graciously lets me go first. So my son is standing right behind me. And I'm feeling better. When somebody walks into the bathroom. And I can't see him. He's behind me. But he steps in front of my son. And he steps right behind me. And he is too close. There's a rule in the men's restroom. And he violated the rule. And he is too close. And I can tell, I'm nervous because this guy is too close. I'm feeling very weird. Not only that, but he's close and he's big. Because I can tell out of my peripheral vision, he has a lot of shoulder way above my head. Okay? So I'm thinking, okay, I've got this guy. He's cut in front of my son. He's standing too close to me. He's a big guy. That's a mark against him. And not only that, but he's creeping me out with the way that he's breathing like Darth Vader. On me. And I know it's deliberate. There's no way a person breathes that way unless they're. And he's almost touching me, and I'm thinking to myself, if you touch me. And I am just getting angry and angry and angry. And I get done, and I step to the side, and I'm at the sink washing my hands, and I say to my son without looking, I said, Nate, did he step in front of you? And Nate said, yes. And I said, urinate on his leg. Unfortunately, my language, you got to forgive me. I asked for, apologies ahead of time. I didn't use the term I just used here. Here, that's my Harding Professor Bible Department language, sanitized, baptized term for what I said. I used other language. And my son said, what? I said, you heard me, do it. And I didn't hear another word. I stepped out of the bathroom and I sat down where I could see the guy walking out. And I thought, what have I just done to my son? I've got to get back in there. And so I'm about to stand up when the man walks out, and he is an elderly man on oxygen. And he walks right over to me, and I don't stand up. I am seated. And if he felt big at the urinal, he really felt big when I'm sitting down looking at him. And this monster of a man says to about as small a man as you can imagine, sir, I wish he wouldn't have started that way. Sir, I am so sorry. I did not know that young man was waiting in line. And I've got health issues, and I was really needing to go. Well, don't do it again. What do you say? I said, could you go tell my wife that you give me grace? I mean, I'd hate to explain this to her when I get back in the vehicle. I mean, my son, he's going to be a loudmouth. I don't know. He's going to be talking. What do I say? It's like, no, the apology is mine. I am so sorry. I get in the car, and Nate says, Dad, do you want to tell Mom? Or do you want me to tell Mom? And I say, okay. And it was horrible. And I'm trying to figure out, can I cut across the median? How can I find this guy's vehicle? Eva, did you see that guy? Yeah, I saw him. What vehicle did he get? Can we run him down on the highway because I have to beg his forgiveness? What do I do with the fact that I am a Harding Bible professor pontificating to people about maturity and spiritually being all that we ought to be, and I don't even have the ego strength to chill out when some bully in my head, that's not even a bully in reality, gets a little much in my space? And if I can't deal with that, how can I deal with an enemy who doesn't want me around? And the love of the cross, where I'm like Christ, and my love overcomes their hatred and transforms them into a disciple of Christ. What do I do with this gap between me and what I hope to be? The number one challenge for me is that when I read that my mission statement is to present other people mature in Christ, is to confess, I'm not what I want you to be. I am not what I guilt you for not being. And the truth that I've experienced is that this passage turns this back on me, and it always has. And it says, you know, Randy, the primary engine for you making progress is not for you to fix others. It's for you to admit the ongoing transformation that's occurring in your own life. And don't hide it. Because your job is not to live up to people's insane, neurotic, imaginative, unrealistic picture in their head of what it equals to be a Harding Bible professor. Your job is to be a godly, sincere, honest, open-hearted individual who says to others, if God's grace can change me, there might be hope for you. Because I need it worse than you do. And the key to my effectiveness is that I'm not dependent on what you decide to do. You are going to grow me whether you grow or not. And it's in that relationship that I have found that what produces maturity is being mature. Now, we could for months unpack different dimensions of this. But I want to leave you with just a few reflections, and it'll take me a little while. I mean, this isn't quite in conclusion, but I just want to pull a few primary reflections out. And one is that, you know, whenever I think about what does it mean to be mature in Christ, ultimately in the reflections above my head, to be imitators of Christ. What's the value? Why would I imitate Christ? I imitate Christ because of what I am becoming. And it's in imitating Christ that the changes in my heart are changing me to be like Christ. So that it's not just an imitation, but it's a transformation. And it's a living message of hope to other people. And ultimately what it means to be mature is not tenure. I've been in the church longer than anybody else. All of that is irrelevant. I can count up how many attendance checks I have and how many times I've gone to the church building. That has nothing to do with spiritual maturity. It is being like Christ. It is going into an ungodly world, and rather than being infected, we are carriers of spiritual health and hope. It is not disconnecting and dissociating. It is deep penetration and involvement, taking holiness into unholiness. But just a couple of things. One is I had an experience sometime back that was painful. And I'm not going to unpack the details of it, but it changed my direction. And I lost my confidence. I lost my confidence in being able to determine my vision. I'm going to determine my mission. This is my goal. And I realized that that is a hope that disappoints, ultimately. And I believe that whenever when you go through the Bible and you go from Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between, and you begin trying to harvest out of there, what is it that God's about? What is it that God's doing in my life? What is it that He wants for us? What is God's mission? I believe that I am not capable of coming up with a substitute that is any better than what I see here. And I think this mission statement, personally, is a Christian mission statement for all of us. And that's it. How can this church mature in Christ? That's it. I think anything else is competitive distraction. You have to come to that, but this comes out of my own conscience and my faith commitments. I want to go to another passage, and if you would, I'd appreciate it if you'd turn there, and that's the book of Romans. Whenever we think about maturity and what it means to be like Christ, keep in mind that the cross and the work at the cross, the resurrection, God's work in that, that is the ultimate picture. That is the pregnant picture. That's the place where you get all of the life. That's where you get all the insight. You unpack that, and that is the ultimate revelation of God. And the Bible points to that as the ultimate revelation of God. And if you want to know what God is like, look at the cross and the resurrection. And it's in that. If you say our goal is to be transformed in maturity, to be like Christ, if that's the deal, then what is Christ like? And he shows us what God is like. And ultimately what it is that he loves people who don't deserve to be loved in a way that is redemptive love. It changes us. We are never the same. It heals us. It is a kind of leadership that heals the soul. It deeply touches us and makes us complete and whole as human beings. And it is undeserved. It is the deepest grace you can possibly imagine. It is not dependent on other people getting it. It's not dependent on right conclusions. It's dependent upon receptivity and openness to Almighty God. And whenever we see that not only am I one who receives that from God, but the whole point of this life, not the next one, this life is that I am a carrier of that. I am to be like that love. And so I automatically, just think about this. What's the greatest command in the Bible? Anybody? What are the greatest commands? There are two of them. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the greatest commands, which means commands has to do with law. Those are the greatest obligations. Those are the greatest commands. Love God and love your neighbors yourself. Loving other people is not the gospel. That's the law. The greatest commands of the Bible, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. What's the greatest truth of the Bible? The greatest truth of the Bible is for God so loved Randy, and you put your name in there, for God so loved the world that didn't deserve it, that was ungodly, that was rejecting him, that wasn't right. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He is the Son. He comes to us. He comes for us. God loves us. That is the greatest truth of the Bible. Here's the greatest truth. In spite of the fact that I have not loved God like I should, and I've not treated you the way I should treat you, in spite of the fact that I have violated the greatest commands, the greatest law of God, God loves me anyway. That's the greatest truth of the Bible. And that is the gospel. The good news is not the same thing as the good law. And so whenever I'm thinking about maturity, it's a matter of me embodying not the love of the law, but the love of the gospel. That it's creative. I look at this in God's wrath. Whenever he comes to us in wrath, he is giving his wrath to us in hope that we will turn back to him. Even his wrath is an expression of him attempting to love us and saying, what do I do? I can't force them because it's not a choice. This is not rape. This is love. This is true love. I can't make the choice for them. Well, his wrath, he has all kinds of ways of creatively trying to reach us. And for me to love other people, it's not about having the right issues. We sing these kinds of songs. We have this kind of worship style. I don't care about most of that. I want to know, do you tell me stories of this church, turning point stories, where you loved people and it was going to cost you and somehow God made it right? I want to hear stories about how people who had issues and knew this is the way we go, I want to hear about how they dropped those agendas because they wanted to take up the cause of the person who had a different perspective than they did. One minister I know of did a marvelous thing. He convinced his church, everybody in the meetings about what ministries are we going to do. It always just happens to have something to do with me or somebody like me or somebody I care about. And he said, let's just make a rule that for 3 months, we take on people who suggest ministries we don't like. And our job is just for 3 months to be an advocate for that ministry we don't like that comes from the heart of somebody different than ourselves. That raises a question about whether we have the love of the gospel. I want to close with the reflection here. And I want you to know where I learned this from. I had studied Romans with an elder who baptized me. I loved Romans, and so I studied verse by verse with another elder who was known for teaching Romans. That was very good. I went to school. I couldn't wait to study Romans with Jimmy Allen, and he didn't teach the class. I had it with somebody else, so I went through that class. And I went to Jimmy Allen, and I said, I want you to teach me Romans, and I want to come to your house every day for lunch. And I want to study Romans with you. We don't have to eat, but we have to study Romans. And I went to Jimmy Allen and I made him teach me Romans. So that was the fourth time I went through it. I then had Romans in Greek with Paul Pollard, and it was wonderful to go through the riches of that language. And then when I went to graduate school, I had a world-class scholar and I had Romans in Greek. So I've had two Greek courses in Romans. I've had two college courses in Romans. I've had a course with Jimmy Allen in Romans and two elders in Romans. I've studied Romans a lot. But there was always a passage I couldn't understand. And I learned what this meant when I was watching a mother in a hospital care for her 15-year-old who had cancer. She taught me something none of those people in all of my search through Romans could find. Let's look at Romans 5. This is much more powerful when we can place the context, so be gracious to me here. I'm going to assume a whole lot and claim a lot that I can prove, but I'm just going to claim it for this morning. He's talked about how we're saved. He's given Abraham and David examples of that. As examples, and he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, I'm not through reading, but I want you to remember something. In your study of Romans, remember something. Remember this phrase. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's Romans 3:23. Human beings, it's universal. All people have sinned, and in doing so, they've fallen short of God's glory. In this passage, we need to tie this with that passage because this is unpacking that argument. And so we now have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope that we fell from, in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice at our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint because God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. And I'd like for you to notice verse 5. I am confident. This is what every individual, whether you're 12 or 82 in this room, all of us are reaching for this. All of us are trying to find a hope that will not disappoint us. It's what you hope for in your career, in your marriage, with your children. It's what you hope for with this church. That you want a hope that will not disappoint you. And he promises that hope. And it's tied together. There's something here that's profound. He said this hope is something that is relevant to, there's no difference for all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. I fell short of it. There's something I've not measured up to. There's something I want to be that I am not. And in that gap between what I am and what I wish I were, and it has to do with the glory of God, there's something about that that's going to be given to me. And how is it going to be given to me? The Holy Spirit of God is going to convince me that God loves me. And when God in His Spirit convinces me, and I am struggling in my own understanding of this, and finally the Spirit of God breaks through all my defenses and resistance, and I realize that God loves me. When I understand that and I grasp that, I'm grasped by that, all of a sudden I realize I am the hope that will not disappoint. This is not you getting some hope out here. This is the hope that you are. You are the one who's fallen short of the glory of God. You are the one who doesn't measure up to the glory of God. According to the book of Ephesians, you are what God will inherit. God's people are God's inheritance. Isn't that weird? You are what God will inherit. You show the glory of God as He works in us, and it's His love that changes us in spite of ourselves to be what He's called us to be. In other words, here's another way to translate this, and in Greek it's really clear. Kleiskuno, it is, you will not be put to shame. In other words, you, what do you want to be? Are you plugged in? Do you want to be a doctor, lawyer? All that stuff is surface. What do you ultimately want to be? And you will not be a disappointment. I can handle the church disappointing me, my job, my children, my wife, all of that kind of stuff. But I'll tell you what, it's hard for you to escape you. And that's where it really is. Your sinfulness, your struggle, your gap. And when you understand that God loves you and He's going to do a work in you, you cannot do. He will complete what He started. God loves me. And though I wish I were a big boy, I wish I were a big man. I really, literally, I wish I was bigger. And I'm not. So I got something to prove. I got to get past all of that. And I've got to embody what it means to say, you know, my real job is to work in letting go and trusting God's surgery to make a difference in my life. And if I do that, I promise you, my experience over and over again for 20 years now, that's the way you change the lives of people around you. Let's pray together. Oh God, You take my mind to a scene I can never forget. As I sat across the hospital room and I watched Robbie, as she comes into that room with all of her energy and bounce, and yet so much pain on her face, as she comes in and as she reaches her hand out and takes the hand of Lance. And as something that is beyond words, I see the love of this mother sustaining this young son in a way that is undeniable. And realize that his hopes for what he might one day be, in that moment, were being sustained and him achieving that place was connected to the love of his mother. And as I saw him respond in a way that did, in fact, ultimately have implications for his cancer, and he reached to her, and he was more dependent than he wanted to admit, and yet he enjoyed what he received. And I see a new hope and a new power as he receives the love of his mother. And he has himself no hope. He borrows hers. I pray that you will help us to see that we ultimately are the hope that we ourselves struggle with, and that the hope is that you will restore us to that hope and that glory from which we have fallen, and that when you restore us, it will be because you love us, not because we tried so hard. And it will be better than what it was that we fell from. That can only happen because this is gift. This is not achievement. Thank you so much for loving us. Touch each heart in here with that deep awareness and heal our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.